Hello, I'm Andrew. Thank you very much, Brian, for reading that fairly long passage. My brief this morning is to speak on chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis. So perhaps Brian will be pleased that he didn't have to read the full three chapters. Well, if you were to look on the internet, you might get into all sorts of areas about Noah's flood, the fact that wood was found on the mountains of Ararat a few years ago, the fact that there are other flood stories in ancient literature, and the fact that someone has found beach shells way underneath the surface of the sea in the Black Sea. But this is not a scientific lecture, and I'm just going to try, with God's help, to bring out some of the things that are in those chapters. So let me pray, please. Lord God, may my thoughts and what I say be pleasing to you, my Lord and my God. Amen. Well, a couple of disasters going on in the world at the moment, one might say. There's the coronavirus and there are the floods. And I really very much hope that anything I say isn't showing any disrespect to those matters. I was thinking about people being flown out from Wuhan in China, and the government put on a flight to get them out to, so that they'd escape from that risk of getting the coronavirus. Well, not everyone managed to catch that flight for various reasons. And in one way, I might say, well, perhaps they missed the boat. Imagine it, in the time of Noah, there's this flood coming, and once the rain started, people realized that there was a boat to catch, but in fact, very, very few did catch it, and most of them missed the boat. And in that case, they weren't just escaping from the coronavirus, but they were escaping from certain death, even though they didn't realize it until the time actually came. I'm sure that you and I, we wouldn't want to have missed that boat. Floods, they're often regarded as acts of God. And I think we could say Noah's flood was, or perhaps we should say it was God's flood in Noah's time. And it was a willful act of God. If you look at the passage in Genesis 6, verse 7 says, God is saying, I will blot out man whom I have created. Or in the version I use at home, destroy every living thing. And I think we must accept that God has got a right to deal with his creation. He has made us all. He's made the world. And he really has a right to deal with it as he thinks. And he also has the power, doesn't he, to deal with us as he wants. So my question is our God a God of death and destruction? Well, when you look at these two chapters, you might think so. Verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now, I'm sure that most of us watch films, and we might have our heroes. Mine might be Jason Bourne, James Bond, and Jack Ryan. You know how I spend my spare time. Well, in those stories, it's usually some good hero fighting against the awful plans of some maniac who wants to take over the world. And you know, we're rooting for that hero, aren't we? But on this occasion, the destruction is being brought about by our good God. How can a loving God allow such bad things to happen? Does that sound familiar? Well, I know a number of you who have knocked doors and asked people what they think of faith, as indeed June and I have, and very familiar. How can a loving God cause suffering? big question. I'm not sure I'll answer it that well, but let's see. Let's look at our passage here. Well, it wasn't without reason that this destruction came on the earth. We read in verse 5, the very first verse that Brian read. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And again in verse 11 we have, the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way. And in my version it says, everyone on earth was corrupt. Now we think of our God as being loving and compassionate and forgiving. And so he is. Yet God intensely hates evil. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't want to tolerate evil. And throughout the Bible, we see that, don't we? It's fairly easy to think of passages in the Old Testament where God's judgment comes thumping down on people. But also in the New, John the Baptist called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." Not very complimentary, is it? And Jesus also used that phrase. And he said to the Pharisees, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? My goodness. Not nice, is it? Then we also know from the Acts of the Apostles that Ananias and Sapphira, that couple who came to Peter and said they'd sold this land and here was... And in fact, they were lying. They were keeping back the money and they were just portraying how wonderful they were. And they came to a very rapid, sudden end. That's Acts chapter 5. And then if you turn to Acts chapter 12, King Herod is in Caesarea on the coast. And he's being proclaimed, how wonderful you are. You're like a god. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. So how does that aspect of God's character fit in with... Well, we didn't sing it this morning, but we sometimes sing, great is thy faithfulness, thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. Well, that is actually straight from the Bible. So we should accept that as right and proper. And if I read out a few verses from Lamentations... chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, that was written by Jeremiah. And the setting is perhaps surprising that the Jewish nation had turned away from God in many ways, become corrupt, to use that word. And it just so happened that the king of Babylon came with a massive army and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, absolutely sacked the place, killed lots of people, and deported others to Babylon. So there's Jeremiah straight after that saying, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. How on earth can he say that? We think of Jeremiah, well, I often think of him as the prophet of doom. You know, I hope you've never been called Jeremiah. I think I have a few times. You know, pessimist. Well, I've also read that he's also called the weeping prophet, the prophet with a broken heart. And if you read some of the stories of Jeremiah, you'll understand that just things just never went the right way. People always made bad choices and ended up in severe trouble. He writes just a few verses later, though the Lord cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So here we have this God of destruction and the God of love, two different aspects. There's a verse I came across written in the book of Daniel that helps me understand how these two fit together. And Daniel, he's praying to God. We can read it in chapter 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. How positive is that? That is proclaiming how loving and steadfast God is. And then he goes on and he says, we have sinned. There's no overconfidence there, is there? We have sinned, and Daniel goes on to seek mercy and forgiveness. So Daniel seemed to understand that God was this God who hates evil and has to give out mercy, and yet is loving in giving his mercy. The God of justice and the God of mercy. I don't know whether you've recently been to the Crown Jewels. We went with grandchildren. In fact, I think it was these two grandchildren who've been here today. And you go through the exhibition halls. Sorry, this is boring if you've been there recently. But there's all this regalia, you know, all the extra stuff, not just the crowns. This is before you get into the crowns. And there are several swords there. And I remember I sometimes make notes on my phone as I go through. And there's the sword of temporal justice. You know, that's on earth. And the sword of spiritual justice. And there's also the sword of mercy. Now, these are actually used at coronations. And they're symbolizing the British monarchy has this authority of justice and the authority of mercy. And it's really reflecting God's justice and mercy. Back to our passage, verse 6. There's a sort of hint on that of God's care and love, even as he's being aggressive against the corruption and the sin. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made man, it grieved him. And in my version it says, the Lord was sorry, it broke his heart. God knows our hearts. And so we read in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So even in this corrupt world, there was someone who looked to God and honored him. And God confines and says, I'm going to make an end of all flesh. I'm going to destroy them with the earth, wipe them all out. And waters are going to come upon the earth to destroy all flesh, every living thing that breathes. And then in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. It's like an agreement, a covenant, a bit of an old-fashioned word, but it means an agreement. And it's like a promise to have a relationship. I suppose if we talked about a marriage covenant, it might seem a bit serious, but that is what it is, really. It's a covenant, a promise of a relationship. And then we read that Noah set about building the ark to save his family and also to house all the animals. I'm sure he was glad that it wasn't his job to collect all the animals. I think that must have been God's job to actually get them there. And he just had to shoo them in and look after them, which I think, isn't it, Russell Crowe had to do that on film. And I think it was a bit of a nightmare job, but then it was, I'm sure it was. And it says in verse 22, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then we have this big section that Brian didn't read. And we have the rain coming, the flood, the death of all the land animals, and then the waters subside, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And then we have him sending out the raven that returns, and then the dove, and comes back with an olive branch, and then he sends out the dove, and it doesn't come back. And turning to chapter 8, again, just our reading started in verse 13. Noah removed the covering, and then he waited several weeks for God's command to leave the ark. Again, just showing how obedient he was. But I say it with a bit of a smile, because if you can imagine, if you were in that situation, you'd had this fearful flood, you'd gone through all this experience, I think you would be praying, what next? Lord God, what next? And so you'd obey him, wouldn't you? And so then he came out of the ark to populate the earth, and he honored God with sacrificing on an altar. Well, God, he promised not to have any more wholesale flood destroying again. So did life go on happily ever after? Well, of course, we know it doesn't. It didn't. It just went back again, didn't it? And in fact, but God knew that. Verse 21 of chapter 8, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So really no surprise to God. And down the ages, we've seen this. People are sinful. We're all sinful. And yet some discovered God's mercy, and they were able to form a relationship, a covenant relationship with him. They had faith. Now, if somebody wants to start talking about faith, I'll very likely turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. That's all about faith and about the people in the Old Testament who had faith. And I'd like to read a couple of verses from the Living Bible. It's not an absolute translation, but it's a close paraphrase. Verse 1, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. And then he goes through and talks about all these people of faith, and he comes down, verse 7 of chapter 11, Noah was another who trusted God. When he heard God's warning about the future, Noah believed him, even though there was then no sign of a flood. And wasting no time, he built the ark and saved his family. Noah's belief in God was in direct contrast to the sin and disbelief of the rest of the world, which refused to obey. And because of Noah's faith, he became one of those whom God has accepted. Well, our culture suggests to us all that we don't need any faith. And to me, it looks as though God is kind of airbrushed out of everyday life, particularly in the media, often ridiculed. And I've come across quite a number of occasions where when God comes up in conversation, people get quite cross and angry. They want to sort of cross it out of sight, out of mind, and then I can live however badly I want to. There's no authority to answer to. I think that is true of many people today. In Noah's day, that seems to have been the case. And God provided this rescue for Noah, but this restoration of godliness, you might say, was only temporary and short-lived. Whereas Hebrews talks about God has provided something better for us, better than Noah and the Old Testament had, because there is a restoration of the relationship when Jesus set up the kingdom of God. There's a new covenant. And that word is used when Jesus spoke at the Last Supper, when he was distributing the bread and the wine on the night before he was arrested. And he wrote, you'll probably see it on screen, from Luke chapter 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So just in the same way that the blood of animals were symbolic of the Old Testament covenant, so Jesus' blood settled the debt we owe God because of our sins. So my other question is, how do we react to all this? Well, I think we should examine ourselves, all of us. We should ask ourselves, do we see ourselves as sinful? Are we destined for destruction? If we were around in Noah's time, would we have been caught up? So what's our remedy? Well, there's no ark to build. we'll be glad to hear. But we just must be like Daniel did in that prayer. Throw himself on the mercy and forgiveness of God. Have we received God's mercy? Are we living in this covenant, this new covenant, trusting in Jesus' blood? A couple of verses will come up on screen. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then St. Paul wrote in Corinthians, can we get that one up? Corinthians 1. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Noah obtains God's mercy and was shown God's way to escape the flood. Our way to escape that destruction is to confess our sins and accept God's sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And his blood is our covenant, so that we can be accepted into his family here and now and for eternity. And then there is this warning, because no one apart from Noah and his family escaped then. They took no notice. And in the same way, there's a warning that we mustn't miss out. The scripture, again from Hebrews, it's a great book, great letter to read. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's not miss out by ignoring God's way to save us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbly, realizing there is little good in us. But we do praise you that there is this wonderful plan of salvation that allows us to enter in to the new covenant that Jesus talked about as he gave that communion. Lord God, we say, please accept us and forgive our sins and help us to live in that new covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.